This morning we'll be doing our fourth installment in our series in Isaiah, Advent in Isaiah. We'll be reading from Isaiah chapter 7, verses 10 through 16, found on page 681 in your pew Bibles. Isaiah chapter 7, verses 10 through 16. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, "Ask the Lord your God for a sign, whether in the deepest depths or in the highest heights." But Ahaz says, "I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to the test." Then Isaiah said, "Hear now, you house of David. Is it not enough to try the patience of humans? Will you try the patience of my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and will call him Emmanuel. He will be eating curds and honey when he knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right. But before the boy knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right, the land of the two kings you dread will be laid waste." This is the word of our Lord. I was once again drawn into a battle that takes place within my mind each and every year at this time. It's a battle that perhaps many of you also engage in. It's not a physical battle necessarily, although it does involve material elements. This is a battle that wages within my own consciousness and is especially heightened when it happens, as it does this year, that Christmas falls on Sunday. The truth of the matter is that in our culture, we have developed two Christmases, haven't we? The first one is the one that shows us how to worship our Lord Jesus Christ, the newborn King, the Christmas that highlights the truth that God came to us in the form of a helpless infant to save us from our sins, to be like us in all ways except for sin. We love that Christmas. It comes with the candles and the manger scene and the peace that it brings us. We love it. But we also have the other Christmas, the Christmas that centers on the Christmas tree, Santa Claus, the baking and the gifts and the old Christmas songs, Frosty the Snowman, White Christmas, all that kind of stuff. This is the Christmas that we remember so well from our childhoods and the one that fills us with nostalgic memories that we try to recreate in our current situations every year. Oh yes, we love that Christmas too. We love it very much. So I think you can see the reality that we do indeed have two Christmases in our world. Normally, we get by just fine with those two Christmases existing side by side. That is, until we come to a year like this one, in which those two Christmases converge, and they happen on the same day. It's much easier to deal with Christmas when it falls on a Tuesday or on a Wednesday. But we experience a bit of a conflict when we are forced to deal with them both on one day. Do we do the normal, wake up early and gather around the tree to open gifts? Perhaps that's what your family does. Or do we get dressed, go out into the cold, pile into the car, and come to church to worship God? I do risk getting a few letters if I keep talking about this, right? It's not my intention to guilt you into opting for the biblical Christmas as opposed to what we can call the cultural, traditional Christmas. Instead, my point is to simply point out the conflict that happens in my own life each year as I have to consider these two Christmases together. And that conflict, of course, as I said, is made worse when Christmas falls on a Sunday. And if it's a conflict in my life, then I imagine that it's also a conflict for you as well. Some of my fondest and most cherished memories are of Christmases past, when I was gathered around the tree with my family and we shared a wonderful meal and we opened gifts that were given in love. I'm sure that something like that is something you can relate with as well, so I'm thinking back on Christmases past. In fact, now that I have grandchildren, it's very, very important to me to help create those same kinds of memories for them so that they can cherish in years to come. But I would have failed them completely if I focused only on the cultural Christmas, no matter how fondly they might remember those special times around the Christmas tree as they get older. We can certainly cherish our Christmases and our traditions, but the truth is that they are of no value to us whatsoever if we fail to consider God's true message of Christmas. So as we look at the decorated houses, as we look at the streetlights and the shop windows and the billboards, it reminded me this year once again that we are in the Christmas season. We can see it. We can tell what time of the year it is. But are these the things that point to the signs of Christmas? That let us know that something about this time of the year is different than every other time of the year. We all know what it means when people put up lights around their windows and around on their eave troughs. We know it's that time of the year again when we see candy canes and fruitcakes. Anybody still eat fruitcakes? I don't know. But what do these kinds of things have to do with the baby Jesus in the manger? It's a big question, isn't it? That was the internal conflict that I had once again this year. And although we might love all the beautiful decorations and the old songs and the holiday baking, we once again turn to the prophet Isaiah to find what the true sign of Christmas is all about, that sign that God gave to his people long, long ago that would ultimately be filled in the Lord Jesus Christ. But just as it was when Isaiah first announced it, it was the news of what God was doing that would bring both feelings of joy as well as feelings of consternation. That is to say, God's plan would be news of great joy for some people, but for others, it would be a constant reminder of their lack of belief, and therefore a source of condemnation for them. Ahaz was the king of Judah, and Ahaz had a very serious problem. His nation was being attacked by Israel, which was the northern kingdom, and at that time was led by a very wicked king. The true people of the covenant, or the people of King David's line, were the people in the southern kingdom, known as the kingdom of Judah, which included the holy city of Jerusalem. So the northern kingdom tried to attack Jerusalem, but they failed in their attempt. They weren't strong enough. So the northern kingdom tried to do something a little ingenious. They decided to team up with another nation in order to pool their resources together and finally attack Jerusalem. This other nation was Ephraim. And together, they knew that they could succeed where the northern kingdom by itself had failed. Judah heard about this, the nation heard about this, southern kingdom, and it terrified them. King Ahaz was terrified. The people of Judah were terrified. And they knew it would only be a matter of time before their city would be overrun by the enemy and their people were going to be slain. So what could they do? Their very existence was on the line. So King Ahaz came up with his own plan. He decided to make his own alliance in order to save his people. So what was this alliance? Well, Ahaz decided to make an alliance with the mighty nation of the Assyrians. Made sense on paper. Make an alliance with a nation who is strong enough and capable enough to defeat any nations trying to conquer Judah. But there was one serious flaw with Ahaz's plan. The Assyrians were an even greater threat to the people of Judah than any other enemy that they might be considering at the moment. Nevertheless, Ahaz sent gold, he sent silver, he sent items from the temple to the king of Assyria, and he begged him for help. Save us. And yet, as God always does, he intervenes on behalf of his people, and he does so here through the prophet Isaiah. Then here's the question. Why hasn't Ahaz turned to God in this hour of need? Why hasn't he done that? God had promised time and time again to care for his own, to help them in their time of trouble. But trust in God was something that Ahaz apparently did not care to employ as he looked to his future and his people's future. And that brings us to our first truth this morning, and that miraculous signs will be of no use when in the presence of unbelief. God, through Isaiah, says, "Let me show you my faithfulness. Ask the Lord your God for a sign, whether in the deepest depths or in the highest heights." In other words, Ahaz, there are no limits for what you may ask of me in this moment. I will grant it. You name it, and I will show you that I am a God who is faithful and true, and I care about you, I care about your people, and I care about your future. What would you have asked God if you were in Ahaz's position? You could literally have asked him for anything as proof of his faithfulness. What would you have asked God? And it's certainly interesting that Ahaz responds a little bit differently than perhaps we would have imagined that he would. In fact, Ahaz refused to even entertain the idea of asking God for a sign. But Ahaz said, "I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to the test." This verse clears things up for us, doesn't it? You see, Ahaz remembered what the Lord said to the wilderness generation. The Lord explicitly told the people in Deuteronomy 6, do not put the Lord your God to the test as you did at Massah. What did the people do at Massah? They asked God for a sign to prove whether the presence of God was with them or not. They wanted God to do something concrete, something miraculous, in order to reassure them that they had made the right choice in leaving Egypt and following Moses and going out into the wilderness. Of course, the judgment of God came on the people who demanded a sign in that instance. This seems to be the reason behind Ahaz's refusal to do what the prophet had asked of him. Ahaz was simply being pious, and he was being faithful. And he did not want to bring the anger of God upon himself or the people for putting the Lord to the test. Very noble and righteous thing for him to do, right? But that is not the reason that Ahaz refused Isaiah's invitation. In fact, his refusal is evidence of something much different than humility or piousness. You see, Ahaz refused to ask God for a sign because Ahaz had no desire for God's intervention in his life or in the life of his people. He didn't want it. The reason for God's judgment on the people of the wilderness is because they did not believe God. And because they did not believe God, they asked for proof in order to give themselves some sort of internal assurance, I suppose. But proof in this instance was evidence for their unbelief and lack of faith. But here God gives Ahaz an opportunity to demonstrate his trust in him by performing a sign. So whereas the first instance the people asked for a sign in order that they may believe, here the sign is offered as genuine proof of belief. That is, if you trust me, then ask for a sign, and it shall be. Let me prove to you that I am with you. But Ahaz refuses. He hides his unbelief behind the mask of piety and holiness. Oh no, I could never do that. I could never ask God to do such a thing. But the truth of the matter is that Ahaz did not want God to be with him. He didn't want it. Why? Well, the simple answer is that Ahaz had already made up his mind about his alliance with Assyria. The choice had been made, and in his mind, it was the right choice. Well, how could that be? Now, the truth of the matter is that if we do not trust in God for our lives, then really there's only one other candidate for the job, isn't there? Who is that candidate? We are. We trust in ourselves, our own choices, our own wisdom, if we can call it that. And that is what we see here. The simple reality is that Ahaz decided to trust his future to his enemy. As one commentator notes, when we cannot trust God, it suddenly makes good sense to trust in our worst enemy. Let me ask you something. Do you ever question God's plan or his ability to intercede in your life? You ever done that? Do you ever think to yourself, God, you know, I'm really not quite sure what you're doing here, and I don't really like it, in fact. So if you don't mind, I'm going to take matters into my own hands, and I'm going to make my own future. I'm going to make my own plans. Or perhaps we have a major decision or even a crisis going on in our lives, and we haven't even thought about God. We haven't brought that matter before God at all. We just ignored it altogether. And unfortunately, when unbelief sets in, when doubt about God's trustworthiness takes hold in our lives, it is very, very difficult to let God in again, to give him that source of superiority in our life, of leadership in our life. So what God is, or rather what Ahaz is saying in his own mind is that he's already made his choice. He is not going to trust God even if God shows him some miraculous sign. He's not going to do it. His mind is shut off. His heart is shut off. A miraculous sign cannot create faith. It can only confirm its presence. And the sad reality is that when a person gets to that point of unbelief in their life, all hope is gone. There's nothing left for them to trust in. In the case of Ahaz, he had replaced hope in God with hope in his enemy. How ridiculous is that? It's the height of foolishness, in fact, when we rely on human wisdom. Isn't it amazing how twisted our minds can become when we abandon our faith? Miraculous signs will be of no use when in the presence of unbelief. So what was God to do with Ahaz's refusal for a demonstration of his faithfulness? Should he just go away? Leave the people to their own choices, the decisions that they have made? One of the constant themes of Isaiah is the faithfulness of God to the covenant that he had made with David's ancestors. So if Ahaz will not ask for a sign, then God is going to give him one anyway in order to demonstrate his continued involvement in the life of his people. No matter how unfaithful they might be, God is always going to be faithful. So God responds to Ahaz through the prophet in this way. The Lord will provide a sign that is meant to be evidence of his presence. Then Isaiah said, "Hear now, you house of David. Is it not enough to try the patience of humans, that is of prophets, human prophets? Will you try the patience of my God also?" We can see a bit of an ominous note in Isaiah's words here. People have worn out the prophets with their unbelief and their unwillingness to heed the message of repentance. God has given Ahaz one more chance to turn to God. But as we have seen, Ahaz has already made up his mind. He's not going to do it. And in response to this blatant unbelief, the language changes from that impossibility and hope to that of condemnation and hopelessness. Ahaz, unlike his forefather David, simply refused to trust in God. And that final refusal of God's grace signals the end of this human dynasty, and it will suffer complete collapse. No longer can Isaiah say to King Ahaz, "Your God." That opportunity is gone. He missed it. He and the people have tried the patience of my God, Isaiah says. And now their fate has been sealed. All this is to say, on account of sin and unbelief, the human Davidic dynasty is coming to an end. In fact, all hope for it is gone if God does nothing, if he simply allows the people to live with the consequences of their choices, to live in their unbelief, their unfaithfulness. But as we've already mentioned, God is always faithful to his promises. He is still with David and Judah, even if the people do not want God to be with them. So what's God going to do? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. Now, I need to mention that there is a long, long history of debate surrounding this particular verse. The debate centers around the fact of vocabulary. Everybody loves to study vocabulary, right? Most of the translations say the virgin will conceive and give birth to a son. Scholars, however, have noted that the word Isaiah uses for virgin actually means a young woman of marrying age, probably a teenager, something like that. So if Isaiah actually wanted to make plain the miraculous nature of what God was going to do, then he should have used a different Hebrew word that actually means virgin. But he didn't. And without going through all the details of this debate, the heart of the matter is simply comes down to what Isaiah meant in this particular prophecy. I am of the belief that the word that Isaiah actually chose to use in this prophecy is a perfect one. You see, when a prophet of God speaks, it is always regarding something that's going to happen in the future. Always. Sometimes that prophecy involves remembering aspects of the past, but it is always looking ahead to something that hasn't happened yet. Further, the divine message of prophecy always has an immediate context for the people who need to hear it. In this instance, the details of this prophecy are meant to relate directly to some aspect of the life of Ahaz and the people of Judah. But prophecies also have a more far-reaching aspect for those beyond the immediate context, beyond what was happening right there to the faithful people of future generations. Let me give you an example. Following the sin of Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3, God says to the serpent, "I will put my enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." That's a prophecy. This is God speaking in this immediate context of the fall, but he's also talking about the future. In fact, this truth applies to every single generation. As long as the devil is set against the faithful people of God, the seed of the woman, human beings, will bruise the head of the serpent. But this word of God also has very far-reaching aspects to it as well that will ultimately be filled in the Lord Jesus Christ, who will finally crush the head of that serpent once and for all. So we can see that prophecy almost always carries this kind of dual fulfillment. And I think we can say the same for this passage in Isaiah. God is going to do something in a miraculous way that provides tangible evidence that he is near. His presence is near, even if Ahaz doesn't want it. So what is that tangible evidence? Well, let's use the actual Hebrew translation here and say that a young woman of marriageable age will conceive and she will give birth to a son. Notice that there is no mention of a father in this prophetic utterance. In fact, the woman is going to give the child a name, which isn't too unusual for ancient times. And that name is going to be Emmanuel, which means, do you remember from the gospel accounts? Emmanuel means God with us. And as we mentioned before, this sign of God's presence will be a blessing for some, but it will also be a constant reminder for others of their unbelief and of their rejection of God in their lives. For Ahaz, the prophecy will be fulfilled in the very near future, as we will see, and this young woman, using the actual Hebrew word that Isaiah uses here, will bring forth a child that will be a constant reminder of God's presence in the life of his people. But its far-reaching fulfillment points to that truly miraculous sign, when the miracle of the virgin birth will occur and reveal to the world fully and truthfully and finally that God is with us. He will be Emmanuel in the truest and fullest sense. The Lord will provide a sign that is meant to be evidence of his presence. But as we've mentioned already, the presence of God is both a blessing and a curse, really. That is to say, the sign of God with us brings both blessing and judgment. Isaiah is now going to speak about what the nearness of God will mean for Ahaz and for the people of Judah. He will be eating curds and honey when he knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right. But before the boy knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right, the land of the two kings you dread will be laid to waste. This verse tells us for certain that this prophecy has a very near fulfillment in the life of Ahaz. In fact, Isaiah states plainly that before this child reaches a certain age, assuming he's very, very young, the two nations that Ahaz and Judah fear so much, namely Syria and Ephraim, are going to be wiped out. They're going to be gone. So the obvious question that comes from Isaiah's words then is, who is this child who will act as fulfillment to this prophecy in the time of Ahaz. Who is this? And of course, this is another element that scholars like to debate. That's what they do, actually. If you're a scholar, you just debate. And again, without going into all the arguments, I can say that the most reasonable candidate for this fulfillment is found in the son of Isaiah himself. Why do I say that? Well, because 9 verses later, at the beginning of chapter 8, we read this. And I, Isaiah, went to the prophet, a prophetess, that is his wife, who was also a prophet of God. And she conceived and bore a son. Then the Lord said to me, call his name Mahar Shalal Haz Baz. For before the boy knows how to cry, my father or my mother, the wealth of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be carried away before the king of Assyria. And just a side note, for any of you who are expecting children or grandchildren, the name Mahar Shalal Haz Baz is now open. You can use that freely if you'd like. Isaiah's own son would act as a prophetic evidence that God was near to his people and that his word was in fact true. For those like Isaiah who trust in the Lord and marvel at his wonders, the sign of a child is a blessing. But what would Ahaz see every time he saw Isaiah carrying this little child through the street? In this instance, the child would be a reminder of unbelief, of absolute rejection of God, and ultimately of the judgment that would befall the people because of unbelief. Be a constant reminder of that. So on the one hand, the presence of the child is a blessing. And on the other, it's a symbol of judgment. But as we said, prophecy, and especially this prophecy, has its ultimate fulfillment in another child being born. Even though Isaiah uses the word to describe the child's mother in this prophecy as a virgin, we know that it could also mean young woman. So in Isaiah's instance, that young woman happens to be his wife, who's also a prophet of God. But in its fuller sense, it means virgin. It means someone who has not known a man and yet is going to conceive a child in a very, very miraculous way. He will not have a father. He will not have any human agency involved in his birth, but the activity of God. And that's going to make the child very, very different. It's going to reveal the miracles of God, the power of God, in a way that has never been revealed before. And she will bear a son, and she will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. And that is what we look forward to. That is the ultimate fulfillment of this prophecy that Isaiah gives. And isn't it just as true today as it was for the child of Isaiah's day, that this child is either a blessing, or this child is a reminder of unbelief and rejection and judgment? What we long for in expectation during Advent and what we celebrate at Christmas is that wonderful truth that God is with us. He is Emmanuel. And it is truly a blessing for us to consider that and to ponder that, because that is the hope of our salvation. But for those who have rejected God, it's not the same story, is it? The presence of Jesus is a reminder of their unbelief, of their unwillingness to repent and to turn to God, and ultimately their judgment for sin. Why do people take Christ out of Christmas? Why do they want to do that? They don't even like the name, Christmas. They want to take Christ out of Christmas. You guys can say Xmas, but we don't like the name Christ in Christmas. Don't do that. Instead, you could use the phrase Happy Holidays. Merry Christmas is just simply offensive. Why is it offensive? What makes it offensive? I think the answer is that they understand that Christmas is a reminder that God is with us. Even for people who have rejected Jesus, who have rejected the offer of salvation, they don't even want to hear about it. Verse 15 and 16 are simply describing the time frame for when the prophecy for Ahaz and Judah is going to be fulfilled. Within the early years of this child who will be born, the details of this prophecy concerning Ahaz's enemies will be fulfilled, and the Lord will once again be shown to be faithful and true. For Ahaz, the child who would be nothing more than a constant reminder of his lack of faith in God. I don't want God in my life. And in judgment, God is going to show this child as proof, as evidence that God is faithful. You should have trusted me, because I'm faithful, and this child is evidence that you didn't. You didn't believe me. You refused to turn to me. But for Isaiah and all who remained faithful to God, it would be a blessing and a reminder of God's love and God's care for their future. The sign of God with us brings both blessing and judgment, and it still does today. We began this morning by talking about the two Christmases that exist in our culture. The first is the biblical Christmas that centers around the birth of Jesus, born of the Virgin Mary and placed in a manger because there was no room for them at the inn. The other is the cultural Christmas that centers upon the presents and upon the tree and the lights. We love both those Christmases, don't we? Which one of those Christmases is tolerated by the unbelieving world, though? I think we all know the answer to that question. And this goes right to the heart of Isaiah's message for us. For those who trust in God, the child born of the virgin is our constant reminder of the truth that God is with us. God will care for us. God has secured our future, and therefore we have every reason in the world to be filled with joy. So we can say that Christmas is a time for joy. But for those who do not believe, the sign of Christmas is nothing more than offense. It's a stone of stumbling and reason for the fear of God's righteous judgment. There's no joy there. The message of Isaiah's prophecy was that Ahaz and the people of Judah trusted their salvation literally to the hands of their enemy. And anytime we trust our own futures, our own salvation to something other than God, then we are guilty of doing the very same thing. Without looking to God for our salvation, the people of Judah, well, in actuality, they had no future and they had no hope. And the same message is true for us. So as we once again find ourselves surrounded by all the lights, by all the presents, by the decorations, maybe even some fruitcake, let them remind us of Christmases past and the fond memories that come with them. We can even do our best to make new ones with family and friends. And more importantly, let us remember the true sign of Christmas. Our only hope, our only comfort, and the source of our salvation comes from God's sign to the world. The Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and will call him Emmanuel. The sign of Christmas is that God is with us. And let that truth be the source of our joy and our reason for celebrating this time of the year and every year after that. God is with us. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank you for the truth of prophecy. We thank you for what it reveals, not only to those who originally heard it, but also for us. And in this particular instance, it is a wonderful truth that the virgin will be found with child, will be born of the Holy Spirit, and that child will be your son. It is God with us in the fullest sense, to be like us in every way except without sin, that we might have a Savior. And so we pray, Lord, that that truth would sink into our hearts once again, that we would be renewed in our faith. Use us to declare that message and declare it loud to an unbelieving world. We do not find any offense at all with the word Christmas, but the world does. But we are Christians. We belong to our Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to stand boldly as witnesses for him and the truth that he declares, so that more people might come to know the salvation that he gives and be brought into your fold. We thank you for your love and for your grace. And we ask these things in Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.